This morning, we're going to be starting a sermon series called God in Art. Now, have you ever given serious thought to God as creator? Look at the intricacies of everything in nature, the rhythm of life and death, the idea that all the things needed to make an oak tree are contained in something smaller than a golf ball. What about the spectrum of colors that we're able to see? Did you know that the human eye can detect and see 8 to 10 million different colors? And God created humans to be creative. He created painters, sculptors, composers, filmmakers, authors. He created performers, actors, singers, musicians, dancers, even mimes. Now, often an artist may take God as their subject and they'll tell us who they think God is. Now, some artists will try to create God in their image, but others seem to have their faith just burst forth in their work. And this summer, we're going to look at and listen to some of the works that have endeavored to show us who these artists think God is, and what the artist imagines that God is like, and how God relates to his creation in the artist's mind. This morning, we're going to be looking at an artist named Rembrandt Hammerzoon van Rijn, or just Rembrandt to his friends. Now, Rembrandt was born at the turn of the 17th century in what is now the Netherlands. He was a husband and he was a father to 5 children. He started painting at the age of 14, and by the age of 21, Rembrandt had opened his own studio and was teaching his own students. Now, over his lifetime, Rembrandt is thought to have created over 300 paintings, over 400 etchings, and over 2,000 drawings. Now, little is known about Rembrandt's spiritual life, but historians agree that his work reveals a deep Christian faith. Now, Rembrandt was a preeminent artist of scenes from Scripture, and one of his earliest known works captured his vision of Jesus driving the money changers from the temple. Now, other biblical subjects that Rembrandt captured included the sacrifice of Isaac, Samson being betrayed by Delilah, and Christ in the storm. Now, one of his latest works, painted just a couple of years before his death, is the painting that I want to spend some time with this Father's Day. The painting was called The Return of the Prodigal Son. Now, many of us are familiar with the parable of the prodigal son in the Bible, and the word prodigal has even made it into our everyday vocabulary. Now, we read Jesus' parable in the book of Luke, chapter 15, and it's the third of 3 parables in a row that Jesus tells after the Pharisees and scribes grumble about Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. And each of these 3 parables tells of something that is lost. A shepherd has lost 1 sheep in 100-sheep flock. A woman has lost 1 of 10 silver coins that was in her possession. And in both of these parables, the person who has lost something drops everything and searches frantically for it. And the shepherd leaves behind the 99 sheep. The woman searches her house from top to bottom for this 1 lost silver coin. And at the end of both of these parables, the sheep is found, the coin is found, and there's much rejoicing. Now, this third parable, the parable of the prodigal son, the thing that is lost is a person, and it's the youngest of 2 sons. Now, the parable is found in Luke 15, verses 11 to 32. And we're not going to read the whole thing this morning, but I want to look at some specific parts of the passage that appear to have inspired Rembrandt in his work. So Jesus sets the scene of the parable in Luke 15, 11 to 12. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them." Now, I see two things here. I see an indulged son who is bold enough to ask for his inheritance now instead of waiting for his father to die. Now, I also see a father who I might describe as indulgent. He gives his son what he asks for, and in the story, there are no questions asked. Now, he is indulgent, but as a father, I wonder if he is also thinking, well, the boy's got to learn sometime. As a father, don't we sometimes feel that even though we want to protect our children from all the bad things in the world, at some point, they're going to have to experience life and experience some of those bad things in order to really learn how to deal with them. And I wonder if that's what the father in the parable is experiencing as he's dividing up his inheritance and giving a portion to his younger son. Now, there's also another thing that might be happening here, and we're not sure because it's not specifically spelled out, but if we look at the culture of the time, think about what the son is asking for here. He's asking for his share of the inheritance. Now think about what an inheritance is. It's what we leave behind for our families and for our children after we die. In some ways, I think the son is kind of saying to the father, you know, I wish you were dead. Oh, okay, maybe I don't wish you were dead, but I want what you will be giving me after you die, and I want it right now. So not only is the father giving his son the money, but you kind of wonder, does the father have in the back of his mind, is he wondering if his son doesn't care if he's even alive? Something to think about. But in Luke 15:13, Jesus goes on, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property on reckless living." Now, in 1636, Rembrandt painted a work called The Prodigal Son Wastes. Some people say The Prodigal Son Wastes His Inheritance. This was a first in a series of five works about the prodigal son. And if you look at the painting, you can see that it depicts a young man partying in a bar with a young woman. And the face of the prodigal son in the painting is Rembrandt's face. And it's believed that the woman's face is his wife, Saskia. Now, in an example of life imitating art, 20 years after painting The Prodigal Son Wastes, Rembrandt himself declared bankruptcy because of his extravagant lifestyle, because he lived beyond his means. He squandered his living, and it cost him not only everything that he had, it cost him his membership in the Amsterdam Painters Guild, which was a huge deal. Basically, the Painters Guild said, you are not allowed to paint anymore. This is what this extravagant living had cost Rembrandt. But going back to the parable, we've seen that the son has squandered all of the belongings, all of the money, all of the things that his father has given him as an inheritance. And in Luke chapter 15, verses 14 to 16, we read, "And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Now, the third of the prodigal son works that Rembrandt produced is called The Prodigal Son Among the Pigs. Now, this is a pen drawing that Rembrandt did in 1645, almost 10 years after that first painting, The Prodigal Son Wastes His Inheritance. And you can see in this pen drawing the emaciation of the son who is so hungry and just so despondent, and he would eat anything, even the food that the pigs were eating, which was basically what the farmer would throw out after his family would have eaten. He was willing to eat trash. This is how hungry he was, how desperate and how much in need that the prodigal son was. And you remember I told you that Rembrandt was a husband and the father of five children. His firstborn son died 2 months after his birth in 1635. And his second child, a daughter, died at 3 weeks of age in 1638. His second daughter died after barely a month in 1640. And his second son, who was born in 1641, survived to adulthood, but Saskia, Rembrandt's wife, died of tuberculosis the next year. And I wonder if Rembrandt decided to come back to the prodigal son, and particularly to this scene of the prodigal son feeding the pigs. And I wonder, did he come back to this scene because of all of the things that he had suffered personally, all of the loss of three children and a wife in only a few years? And I wonder if the person in the drawing is actually Rembrandt himself, this broken, despondent, on his knees in desperation, just completely alone. This is the power that art exhibits. This is the power that creating art has. We can look into a work of art and we can know about the artist and his life and his circumstances. And it's possible then that we can better understand the art. We can look at something like The Prodigal Son Among the Pigs. We can know Rembrandt's circumstances. And we might be able to see just how desperate Rembrandt was as we look at this work. And when we can understand the artist and the work, I think it's possible sometimes to maybe even see ourselves in the work. I wonder, when we look at ourselves, or when we look at one another, can we see the artist, the creator, the one who made us in his image? Art is an amazing thing. Art allows someone to create something that can help us to look inside ourselves and not only see who we are, but see who God is and see what our relationship with him is like and what it can be. So we go back to the parable. The prodigal son decides to return home, finally admitting to himself that even his father's servants live better than he's living. So he decides to leave the pig trough and he heads home. But he doesn't just head home. He makes a plan. And in Luke chapter 15, verses 17 to 19, we read, I will say to him, this is the son talking about what he's going to say to his father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And after he's practiced this speech, the son heads home. And in verse 20, we read, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. His bone thin, probably hadn't bathed in weeks, smelling like pig manure, son. Fathers, can we relate to this? Can we relate to this reaction of the father? Now, mothers, I know, mothers are very open with their emotions. They're very just likely to run to their children and embrace them. But fathers, when our children return home, especially after some sort of crisis, we have two ways, really, that we can react. We can react by saying, I knew you'd be back. I told you so. I hope you learned your lesson. Or we can look at them with compassion. We can decide that we don't care what they look like or what they smell like. We just run to them and hug them and kiss them and hold them tight, never wanting to let go. Of course, the son goes into his rehearsed speech. Father, I have sinned. And before he can even get all of the words out, look what happens next in Luke chapter 15, verses 22 to 24. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, the father doesn't even acknowledge what his son was starting to say. Father, forgive me, I have sinned against heaven and against you. He doesn't register it. He doesn't listen to it. He definitely doesn't acknowledge it. Because his father, and fathers, I think you'll agree with me, already knew what his son was going to say, doesn't he? He already knew what his son was going to say. My kids get really freaked out when I tell them what they're thinking. It doesn't happen often, but when it does, they get kind of a little freaked out. This father knew exactly what his son was going to say, and he didn't want to hear it. This was his son, and he tells his servants to prepare the feast and to start the party. Rembrandt produced three Return of the Prodigal Son works. And the first one was an etching that he completed around 1636. And in this etching, the son looks desperate, and the father is hunched over him as if he is carrying the whole weight of the repentant son on his shoulders. And you see the older brother kind of looking out of the window, and the servants are bringing the robe and the shoes and the ring. The brother's just kind of off in the distance. The second Return of the Prodigal Son work was completed around 1642, about 6 years later. And this was just a pen and brush drawing. And in this work, we see only the father and the two sons. We don't see the servants in this one. And the repentant son is once again hanging on to the father, and the father appears to be holding up his weight. And the older son, who looks really kind of young in this particular painting, is looking on. And finally, the best known of the series, and the one that we've been looking at this morning, the Return of the Prodigal Son, from 1665. Here again, the father is hunched over the son. But this time, you barely see the repentant son's face at all. You see the servants, and just visible in the top center, you can see the brother hiding in the shadows. And you can barely distinguish the face of the older brother in the top center of that painting. And the servants are there, and if you look very, very, very closely, and in some prints you might not even be able to see it, but if you look very closely in the upper top left corner of the painting, you see the face of a woman. And we presume that the woman is the mother of the two sons, and she's kind of looking on. Rembrandt put so much detail into this third rendering of the return of the prodigal son. And what strikes me most is this third depiction. We can look at the son's face, and it's buried in his father's bosom, but you can kind of see his face is kind of turned just a little bit to the side. And he doesn't look anguished. He doesn't look frustrated. He doesn't look anything but peaceful. He looks as if every burden he has ever known has been lifted as he rests in the bosom of his father. It's as if Rembrandt's life journey, his spiritual journey, is on display throughout these three works that happened years and years apart. And we see that the changes in the son, if Rembrandt really did see himself as the prodigal son in all of the paintings that he did, this last painting, which was painted only a couple of years before his death, finally in this last painting, we see the son at peace. And it's a peace that comes from the unwavering and unexpected love of the Father. That's what creators do, creators of art. They put themselves into their work. That's what God did. When God created humans, he created us in his image, and he breathed life, his breath of life, into us. He gave us himself. And we bear the image of God, and we are what the Bible calls his best work, his masterpiece. He created everything in the entire world, everything, the sun and the moon and the stars and the trees and the animals and the fish and the birds. And every time he looked at one of those creations, he said, "It's good." But then he created humans. He created us, and he breathed life into us. And when he looked at this, when he looked at humanity, it wasn't just good. It was very good. Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son to make a point to the Pharisees and scribes who had grumbled about his eating with tax collectors and sinners. And he weaves this tapestry of words that has the younger son fall about as low as anyone could imagine. He completely disrespects his father. He completely disrespects his family. He takes his inheritance and he wastes it on wasteful living. He falls as low as he could go. And the people who are listening to this story, as soon as Jesus told them that the son started working as a pig feeder, that was as low as they could imagine, because they were Jewish. And to even touch a pig in the Jewish custom would make you unclean. You just didn't do it. Jesus weaves this tapestry and he creates this story with these characters, and he does it because I think he knows that we can all see ourselves in this story. And we can all see ourselves as different characters at different times in our lives. Maybe you see yourself as the younger son and you have no intention but to live life on your own terms, only to discover that your terms have brought you to desperate times. And we didn't talk about the older son this morning, but he did everything that his father asked, always. And yet when his brother got home, he told his father that he felt unappreciated. He was bitter because he was the good son, but the dad kept doting over the screw-up. Does anyone hear this story of the brother and say, Jesus is talking about me? Maybe you see yourself as the father. Maybe you're waiting every day for a child who has turned his back on you, turned his back on his family, gone out and done what we might consider just the lowest of things. But we love our children and we just want them home. That's what this father felt. I have a question for you this morning. If you believe that God created us in his image, can you see the image of God in yourself? It's easy to see ourselves in characters, in movies, in plays, in paintings. It's easy to see ourselves in those things. But when you really think about it, do you ever stop to consider that you were made in God's image? Do you ever stop and look for God in yourself? Do you ever stop and consider that you are God's masterpiece? Maybe even more importantly, or at least as importantly, when you look at other people, do you see the image of God in them? C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Weight of Glory, and I love this quote. He said, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." Now, Lewis's point is that every person bears the image of God. Every person is immortal. Some may end up as immortal splendors, those who love God and obey his commandments, and some may end up as eternal horrors, those who despise or deny God. But we are, all of us, created in the image of God. And with that in mind, how can we look at our neighbors or our enemies without seeing that they too are God's artwork? They have value to God. Now, they don't always look like what we think that they should look like. They don't always act the way that we think they should act. And sometimes, quite honestly, their acts are despicable. Though their acts are horrendous. But as long as they are living, they bear the image of God. And as long as they are living, they have a chance to turn from whatever horrible, despicable things they've done, turn away from those things and turn back to God and receive God's grace and God's mercy. To be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and as the Bible says, to be made so clean that they are as white as snow. Sometimes we think that that's not possible. And sometimes we don't want it to be possible. But God is a God of restoration. Now, there's a story about another Rembrandt work that's called The Night Watch. For much of its existence, the painting was coated with a dark varnish, which gave the impression that it depicted a night scene, and that led to it being called The Night Watch. But this varnish was removed in a restoration project in the early 1940s, and it was revealed that the painting was actually of musketeers exiting a dark building into bright daylight. Now, the restoration of the painting completely changed the meaning of the painting. These people weren't simply in the dark. They were leaving the dark and walking out into the light. What do we look like? What would our neighbors look like? What would our enemies look like when they are painstakingly restored by a God who is full of grace and mercy? Because it is possible. There is nothing impossible with God. God can restore the worst human being that you can imagine. He can restore them. He can bring them into the light. Because he loves them. Now maybe you're sitting here feeling that your canvas is good for nothing but the garbage. And your life, your circumstances, your rebellion against the Creator has covered your canvas with this dark, dingy, dirty kind of varnish, and you feel like your life is ruined. But God removes the varnish of sin and rebellion. God can restore you. God wants to restore you. God wants to huddle over you and hold on to you as you come to him in repentance, as you pour out your heart to him. He wants to put a ring on your finger and a robe on your back and shoes on your feet. He wants to bring you back to the brilliant, beautiful, dazzling creation he always meant for you to be. The question is, will you let him? If you are listening or watching this sermon and you want God to restore you, you want God to welcome you into his family, ask him. Put your life in his hands. Confess your sins to him. Tell him that you know that you are covered in this dark varnish that prevents him and others from seeing who you truly are in him. Confess that you know that. Confess your sin to him, and then let him start working to restore you. Let him wash the varnish away with the blood of Jesus Christ. Let him restore you to the brilliance of an image bearer of God the Father. Let him hold you in his arms. Let Let him welcome you to the family. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for today. I thank you that we can celebrate our fathers on earth today, our dads. Oh, Father, we know that dads come in all shapes and sizes and attitudes. And Father, we're thankful when our fathers are active in our lives. We're thankful when our fathers take care of us. We're thankful when our fathers provide for us. Father, there are some dads that we'd rather not have around. There are some dads that have done things, said things, walked out. And Father, we can't help but see them covered with the varnish of hurt. Father, we pray even that you would restore those dads. Let them come to a place where they can understand that you made them a dad for a reason, that you gave them the children that you gave them for your glory. Father, restore us. Bring us back to the brilliance of the day of creation, when you formed us with your hands, when you breathed the breath of life into us. I thank you, Father, in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. If you've put your life into God's hands this morning, I'd love to be able to talk with you. And I can be reached. You can go to our website, morninghourchapel.org. You can find my email address, pastorjoe@morninghourchapel.org. You also find a phone number for the church office. Call me. I'd love to talk to you about what comes next. Would you worship with us one last time?